Joshua. We're in chapter 10 this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles open there if you've not done that yet. There's also a note page in your bulletin. You can pull that out of your bulletin. It should be in there if you received your bulletin as you walked in today. So there's notes to follow along. There will also be notes up on the screen if you'd like to take them. So, or just sit back and listen. But, you know, this past Friday, the world was again reminded, as we looked at the news, of the threat that North Korea is posing to the U.S. and her allies around the world. In fact, in an article just this morning, just published, posted on the internet this morning as I looked on the news real quick, it reads this in the opening, quote, analysts say flight data from the second test conducted Friday night, that is intercontinental ballistic missile tests from North Korea, showed that a broader part of mainland America, including Los Angeles and Chicago, is now in range of Pyongyang's weapons. North Korea remains the most urgent threat to regional stability, said General Terrence J. O'Shaughnessy, Pacific Air Force's commander. In other words, we live in a very threatening world, an unstable world. According to this, Los Angeles is right within range now of North Korea's missiles. Destruction could happen at any time. However, if you're over 40 years old, you might recall and remember still the fear that many Americans faced in the early to mid-1980s. And it was not fear over health care or the economy or civil liberties of special interest groups, but it was the greatest fear Americans had, which was whether or not the U.S. or Russia would begin a nuclear war. Anybody remember that back in the 80s? That was a great fear in our country. It took place during the period commonly known as the Cold War, a time when there was much weapon buildup among the two great superpowers, Russia and the U.S. In April 2012, an article was published comparing Americans' fears of Iran today with that of Russia at the time. And the article was titled, Fear Itself, Americans Believe Iran Threat on Par with 1980 Soviet Union. But it opens with these words, and I thought it was interesting to get a snapshot of what the fear looked like in the 1980s. It says, quote, in November 1985, CNN commissioned a poll asking Americans to gauge the Soviet Union's threat to the U.S. It's hard to overstate how serious, how existential and immediate that threat was. And Americans seemed to know it. At the time, 39,000 Soviet nuclear warheads were pointed at the rest of the world. Enough of them ready on push-button alert to destroy the United States near instantaneously and many times over. End quote. Russia could have pushed a button and completely dissolved the U.S. if it had wanted to. Of course, we would have retaliated and gone to defense and everything else, and who knows what would have happened in such a nuclear holocaust. But that was a great fear at the time. Speaking of President Reagan's decision to increase military spending and to publicly denounce the Soviet Union and the threat, especially as part of his 1984 re-election campaign, it goes on to say 2 years earlier he had called the Soviet Union the evil empire. That is in 1982. Soviet jets had shot down a Korean airliner carrying a U.S. congressman, the U.S. had invaded Grenada, and the Soviet Union had nearly launched thermonuclear war against the U.S. after misconstruing a NATO missile test as preparations for a preemptive strike. It was, as Council on Foreign Relations fellow Micah Zenko put it, the least safe time to live on Earth. That's what they were calling the 80s, the least safe time to live on Earth. The threat of nuclear holocaust was so great. Well, the threat of nations going to war has obviously continued throughout world history. And it will continue until the end of the world comes, finally, when Jesus comes again and when He brings an end to this world, and then the ultimate end, as we read of in Revelation 20. And yet it's this particular fear that is illustrated in the book of Joshua. We've seen it really starting in chapter 2, the fear of war and being wiped out as a result. In Joshua 10, we find the kings of the southern Canaanite cities join forces out of the threat posed by Israel. And that is what we're looking at today in Joshua chapter 10. You remember last week, we looked at the deceptive covenant, the covenant of deception made by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites lived in a city. The city of Gibeon was not too far away from the cities we're looking at today. It was not too far away from the cities that Joshua had already defeated, the cities of Jericho and Ai. And the Gibeonites knew that if they remained in their city, or if they joined forces with the other kings in the land, they would be destroyed. And so the Gibeonites decided to figure out a ploy to surrender to Israel, figure out a way to attempt to make peace with Israel. And so they put on this display of coming from a faraway country, and they put on the clothes to look like that, and their wineskins to show that, and the moldy, crumbly bread to look like that. And they came to Israel, and they deceived the leaders of Israel into making this covenant with them. And that's what we looked at last time, this deceptive covenant that Gibeon made, which resulted in a legitimate peace treaty between Gibeon and the Israelites. Israel had to honor the covenant because it was made before the Lord. And so they knew they could not violate this covenant without bringing judgment on themselves. Well, today, as we continue in Joshua chapter 10, we see how Gibeon immediately, at least as the flow of the text goes here, has to call upon Israel to honor that covenant, and they do. Stand with me if you would. Let me read the first 21 verses of Joshua 10. We're going to go all the way through verse 27, but I just want to read the first 21 verses to get us into the flow of this passage, and then we'll look at what happens. Beginning in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.' So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came up on them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. You may be seated. Now in these verses we see the beginning of the southern portion of the land of Canaan being defeated. Jericho and Ai have been sort of the entrance, the doorway into the land. They had to defeat those cities to start moving into the land. And now Israel moves rapidly through the southern portion and into the central area, the mountainous region there. Verses 28 to the end will record the rest of the major cities defeated in this region. But the defeat of these five kings assures Israel that they will take the land. They will take that southern portion of the land. Of the seven cities listed in verses 28 to the end of the chapter, three of them are represented by the kings of this coalition in these opening verses. And so I called this "The Conquest of the South Begins" because we're not going to see all of it today. We're just going to see the core of the South taken today with these five kings defeated. But we'll see the rest of it next week, by and large. Again, I'm not saying that Israel took every last nook and cranny of the Promised Land, but the conquest of the South happens here in chapter 10 before they turn to the North in chapter 11. So as we look at this today, I want to focus on three phases of Israel's battle in which the Lord proves His faithfulness. Three phases of Israel's battle where He proves His faithfulness so we might learn some Christian principles for our lives today. Again, we don't want to jump out of the text and allegorize it and make this directly apply to us. This is Israel. This is a biblical story. There's a context. There's history here. So we want to understand it for what it is, but I also want to draw out some principles that still apply for us today. And so that's what we're going to do. From the very beginning, when Israel responds to the request for help, until the five kings are executed, we see the Lord's assurance to Israel concerning victory, concerning giving them the promised land. So we begin first in verses 1 to 5. Let's look here quickly at the setting. This is the background that sets the stage for Israel entering the battle. Notice that five kings in the mountainous southern part of the land unite forces at the behest of the king of Jerusalem. Here's the first reference to Jerusalem in the Bible. What would later become the most important city in all of Israel under David is first mentioned here under a pagan king, a king named Adonizedek. Adonizedek. He sends the call out for help because he is terrified of what's happening. He feared greatly, verse 2 says, as did the Gibeonites, if you recall last week. And there's a couple reasons given here. Verse 1, you'll notice, first, he had heard of the defeat of Ai and Jericho, how Israel had utterly destroyed them. He heard of what had happened to them. There in verse 1, it says that he heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. So Adonizedek realizes when Israel defeats a city, the king especially gets targeted. So he is personally terrified, as well as just for his people. He knows that they are in big trouble. So he sends out this request. Verse 2 further explains his fear. Look at verse 2. And let me just say this before we look at verse 2. Notice that his fear is not only that Israel has defeated these great cities, Ai and Jericho, but also he made peace with Israel and they were within his land. In other words, he heard of the traitorous treaty, peace treaty that the Gibeonites have made with Israel. He's terrified for that reason. And verse 2 further elaborates, it says that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Gibeon was no slouch. Gibeon was not some piddly little city that was a pushover. And the king of Jerusalem recognized that. He recognized this is a great city. And Israel is such a threat that this great city, like a royal city, maybe a city with a king, a city with mighty men ready to fight, they, instead of fighting or instead of joining us, they've made peace. And so this terrifies Adonai Zedek, which leads him to this make this request of the other kings. We have a map up here if you want to take a look real quick. And we'll show you where these kings are at. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon. And you'll notice here, here's Jericho and Gilgal. Here's where Israel's camped. They've taken out Jericho. They've come over. They've taken out Ai. And here's Gibeon. And Gibeon's made peace with them. Look at how close Jerusalem is to Gibeon. Guess who's next in line to get destroyed? It's Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem realizes this. And Adonai Zedek says, I got to call these other kings. So he comes on to Hebron. He sends word to Hebron and over here to Lachish and Eglon and these different kings here. And he calls them to come to his aid, to help him. And so you can leave that up for just a second. And we read in verse 5, so the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and campaigned by Gibeon and fought against it. So all these kings, right, Hebron and Lachish and Eglon, and here's Jarmuth and Jerusalem, they all come up to go against Gibeon, to attack Gibeon, for obvious reasons. Gibeon is a traitorous city now. Their goal is obviously to conduct what you might call a preventive war because of the betrayal of their fellow Canaanites in Gibeon. Wikipedia defines a preventive war as a war initiated to prevent another party from acquiring a capability for attacking. In an article just 2 months ago titled North Korea, the Military Options, it reads, quote, but the Trump administration also appears to have not ruled out a preventive strike, akin to what the George W. Bush administration undertook in Iraq, striking first to neutralize a threat that may materialize in the future. From the viewpoint of these Canaanites, they realize that that they need to do something first. Their actions make perfect sense. Gibeon has betrayed them. Let's go attack Gibeon because there is certainly a future threat posed by them here. So they do this preventive strike. That's different from a preemptive strike where the government acts first or an army acts first and steps into action to stop an imminent attack. If there is an imminent attack on the U.S., then the U.S. needs to do a preemptive strike to try to squelch it quick. A preventive strike is a little different because the whole goal is to neutralize a future threat. From the viewpoint of these kings of Canaan, then, they needed to do something, and this is what they do. Because Gibeon is defected and made peace with Israel. So that is the setting for Israel now to begin the conquest of the south. That's the setting. And we see the first phase of the battle in which the Lord proves His faithfulness to Israel in verses 6 to 8. We see here it's in the entrance of Israel into the battle. Again, this is they are on their way to the battle. It's the very beginning stages here. Notice first in verses 6 and 7, as we look at, again, Joshua 10 here, follow along, the obedience of Joshua to honor the covenant. Gibeon sends out their distress call to Israel. And they do it on the basis of this new covenant. Gibeon realizes they are under attack. They are being surrounded. It says in verse 5 that these armies camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So Gibeon sends word and they say, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save and help us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So they realize they are facing imminent doom if they do not get some backup from Israel. Do not abandon your servants. Again, they have made this covenant and they have placed themselves into it as servants. And Joshua has made them their servants and slaves and so forth. So Israel has an obligation to respond. It's this obedience of Joshua then to honor this covenant that thrusts Israel into the battle. Joshua and his warriors answer the call in verse 7, and then you look at verse 8, and we see the promise of the Lord to grant Israel victory. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Here's where the Lord proves His faithfulness to Israel, to Joshua. The assurance here of victory. It's the very beginning stage of the battle, and yet the Lord assures Joshua from the beginning He's going to give him the victory. Now that's obviously familiar language, because we've seen that starting in chapter 1 when the Lord said He was going to be with Joshua, and everywhere He places His foot He's going to take, and so on and so forth. We also know, however, from the time of Ai that things don't always go their way if they've disobeyed. And so just coming off this deceptive covenant where Israel has made a foolish move, the leaders have made a foolish move entering into this covenant, God here assures Joshua again of future victory. Now, there's a couple principles I see here as I look at these verses for us today. One is that obedience to God is our priority. Again, obedience to God's word must be our priority as Christians. We say we're followers of Jesus Christ. We say that we love the Lord. We say that we have our sins forgiven and we're on our way to heaven. Then we need to obey His word. Amid the incredible providence, protection, and provision of the Lord, Joshua and Israel must obey this commitment to the covenant. And so must we. We must obey God's commands. This is our priority as followers of Christ. Again, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, right? Amen? We're not saved by our good works. Nothing we ever do will gain us salvation, will gain us any more merit before God than Christ has already gained for us on the cross. But we are saved through faith in Christ unto good works, right? Ephesians 2:10 makes that clear. It is our obedience then that demonstrates our love for and faith in God. Think again about 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Remember what these verses say? Let me just remind you again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,'" that is God, of course, "and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It goes on, verse 5. "But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Obedience to God's commandments is what characterizes us as followers of Jesus Christ. And anyone who says, "Oh, I've come to know God, I've come to know God," and doesn't keep His commandments, the Bible calls him a liar. A liar. So this is a priority for us as believers, to obey God's commands. There's a second Christian principle here, and that is, notice the assurance of God's blessing. That's our comfort. The assurance of God's blessing is our comfort. Joshua's blessing would be victory. He's promised victory. The certainty that these enemies are not going to be able to stand before him. He is guaranteed the victory. Not one of them shall stand before you. But what about us? Well, we're promised the hope of His salvation, are we not? The constant presence of His Spirit living within us. Romans 8, 28 and 29 assures us of all things working together for our good as He conforms us to the image of His Son. That should give us some confidence. He's not done with you yet. You mess up a lot, don't you? Don't you flub up in your Christian life? Don't you falter along? Don't you find yourself stumbling into the same sin sometimes more than you wish? It's good to know that God's not done with us. He's still molding and shaping us. Philippians 1:6 reminds us He's going to complete the work He began in us. Romans 8:16 assures us of His Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We have the assurances of God's comfort, knowing that we belong to Christ, knowing that we cannot lose our salvation, knowing that we're in His grip, we're in the hand of the Son and of the Father. So we have the assurance of God's blessing as our comfort, just as Joshua had the assurance of God's victory, of gaining the victory over these different kings. And I hope that today that those are two things that instill great encouragement to you. I hope that you recognize, number one, you have a priority as a believer in Christ, and I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a priority to obey God's commands in whatever area it is, whether it's as a husband, as a dad, as a child, whether it's as an employee, whether it's as a friend, whatever the area is in your personal life, what you do in your bedroom, what you do in your living room, what you watch on TV, you have a priority to obey God's commands. But you also have the comfort of knowing you belong to Christ if you've trusted in Him as your Savior. Well, there's a second phase in which the Lord proves His faithfulness to Israel here. And that's in the actual battle. Notice the battle is summarized in verses 9 to 14. We see first Joshua's all-night march in verse 9. He marches all night long and comes upon them suddenly. He came upon them suddenly. The very threat that prompted, this is an interesting note, the very threat that prompted the Amorite coalition to attack Gibeon, knowing that Israel was in the land, Israel's on the way, suddenly they appear. This is terrorizing to these other kings of the land. They suddenly come upon them. And it leads into not only them going every which direction, but miraculous elements of the battle. Here is where we start seeing the Lord show His faithfulness in the actual battle, as the Lord fought for Israel. Verses 10 to 13. And then verse 14 says it straightforward. We'll get to that. Notice how it is the Lord who actively fights for Israel here. He fights against the Amorites. So at the end of verse 14, we read, the Lord fought for Israel. What does He do? Well, verse 10, first of all, He confounded them and slew them. The way that the verse reads, it looks really like the Lord is the subject doing this. The Lord confounded them before Israel. And He, the Lord, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Azekah and Makkedah were probably somewhat close to each other, even though the exact location of Makkedah is not known for certain. But the point is the Lord was fighting for Israel. And the first thing He does is confounded the armies, this massive amount of this coalition of armies that's up against Gibeon, and Israel has done this surprise attack. Also, notice in verse 11, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. They are also called in that verse hailstones. And can I have that other map up for just a second, please? There's another map I want to show, because we see here, again, here's Gibeon. And Israel has come up all night marching, and they've suddenly come upon all these armies that are surrounding Gibeon. And now they've already started to slay them, or the Lord's confounded the armies and slain them. Now they're just running. Here's the Ajalon River. Here's the Ajalon Valley. And here's Makkedah, where the kings are going to go hide out. And so they're just running for their lives all over that place. So much for a battle strategy. Whatever battle strategy these armies had was gone. Now it's every man for himself. Now it's survival. The kings have evidently gathered themselves together, as we're going to see, because they end up hiding in the same spot. But Israel, notice, was also engaged in the battle. Look at verse 11. It says, there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So they're at the descent of Beth Horon. Again, this is a mountainous area. They're going down, and as they're going down, hailstones are coming down upon them, killing them. Huge stones thrown down from heaven. Why? Because the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord is fighting for Israel here. Again, it reminded me, like I mentioned in the beginning of Psalm 16:4, how those who chase after idols and other gods have sorrows. These kings, these idolatrous kings, in their armies, had great sorrow. They did not fear the true God. They worshipped other gods. And here they were suffering immensely in the battle. But notice that also Israel's involved. More from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. There were those killed with the sword also, but just the hailstones killed more. And then also notice in verses 12 to 14, the Lord listened to Joshua to make the sun stand still. This is perhaps the greatest miracle in the Bible, very possibly, apart from the resurrection of Christ. This is among the greatest miracles in the Bible. If we take it on face value, what it says here. There have been numerous explanations to try to understand this miracle. Some would say, well, there was a solar eclipse. That instead of extending the daylight, there was actually darkness. And that the cool of the day allowed Israel to continue the battle. So they say there was a solar eclipse. Or they say there was something going on with the light. Or that maybe that's just the language of poetry, because verses 12 and 13 uses poetic language. And so they say, well, there's no miracle here. It just was the language of poetry explaining how Israel won the victory. However, I want to suggest that the best explanation to this seems to be that in response to Joshua's prayer in verse 12, where he spoke to the Lord in the sight of Israel, again, everybody saw him pray, that the Lord answered him by slowing the rotation of the earth on its axis, with the result, as verse 13 states, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, verse 13, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. If we're just going to take the Bible at face value here at what it says, God did what only God can do. He did a miracle of extending this day, about a whole day. And it would have involved all sorts of things, and you could argue from science, well, if God slowed down the rotation of the earth, this would happen, and the floods would happen, and this would happen, and you could say all sorts of scientific things. But again, if God can slow down the rotation of the earth, He can certainly preserve the earth from other chaotic disaster. So I think it's easiest just to take this at face value, especially because verse 13, after the poetic language, says, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. How do you understand that any other way? Well, again, we don't want to be too dogmatic, but there are a lot of explanations. But that's what happened. And it was for the very purpose of destroying these Amorite armies. We sometimes comment that it's been a long day, right? Get home and your wife asks you or your friend asks you, what happened? You go, oh man, it's been a long day. Well, what you mean by that is probably something like, well, you got up early and you had to jump into the day and it was really busy in the beginning and you kept going all day and didn't have time for lunch and you kept going all day and just more things came at you. And finally, you got to the end of the day and now you're home at 8 o'clock at night and you're going to finally get to eat something and it's just been a long day. You probably don't mean that God added an extra day to your day, what He did here. This is literally a long day. And it's reinforced with a comment in verse 14. Look again at verse 14. It says, there was no day like that before or it or after it. This was a unique day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. The Lord listened to the voice of man. What did He listen to? He listened to what Joshua said in his prayer regarding his command to the sun and the moon. And probably the command was given early in the day. You go back there and you look here and it says back in verse 12, it says, O sun stand still at Gibeon and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. Again, if you look at the map, which I don't know if we could put that up again or not. If you look at the map, Gibeon is here in the east, and Ajalon is over here in the west. So commentators are quick to point out that where the sun would have stood still over Gibeon means it's still coming up, so it's morning time. And the moon is over here in the east because the sun rises in the west. Sun rises in the east, sets in the west. So if the sun stands still over Gibeon, it's fairly early in the day. Evidently, Joshua understood that he was going to need more time than just the 12 hours of daylight or whatever he had to take out this army and to pursue them. And so he makes this request and he commands nature, and the Lord listened to the voice of a man. That seems to be what's going on here. One commentator suggests that God gave the command. That's possible. It's possible God commanded His own creation. But regardless of whether God did or Joshua did, and I think it's probably Joshua because of verse 14 that the Lord listened to him, the Lord did a miracle here for the very purpose of making sure Israel would be able to win this battle. The extension of daylight allowed for it. Now, are there principles for Christians here? Yeah, there's a couple of real obvious ones. The first is God answers prayer offered in faith. God answers prayer offered in faith. You say, well, is there any other way to pray? Well, not really, but James chapter 1 brings this out, or James chapter 5 rather, chapter 5 verse 15, talks about the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. That's that thorny passage in James 5. I would suggest it's not guaranteeing physical healing every single time when you have something. We know people get sick and they pray and elders pray over them and they still die. Okay, we understand that. But there is an assurance here of the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. However you want to interpret that restore of that person. But the point is it's a prayer offered in faith. Matthew 21 also speaks about this. In Matthew 21, we read Jesus speaking to the disciples in verses 20 to 22. They saw that he had just cursed a fig tree and it withered immediately. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, I'm not going to go into all the difficulties of trying to understand, well, why can't I throw a mountain into the sea? Because I really believed I could and it didn't happen. The mountain just stayed put, okay? Without going into all the details of praying according to God's will and what He wants to do and faith and all of that, take note that Jesus and James are both focusing on the importance of faith and prayer. And Joshua had that kind of faith. Are there hindrances to your prayer life? Absolutely. There are some things that hinder your prayer life. For example, Psalm 66:18 speaks of regarding wickedness or iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66:18. If you fail as a husband, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter 3:7. You don't live in an understanding way with your wife, the Lord does not hear your prayers. They bounce off the ceilings. A lack of faith accompanied by doubt will hinder your prayer life. Again, going back to James, in addition to Matthew 21 and James chapter 5, in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, we read those familiar words if you've read James. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives you all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." Beloved, this is a challenge to us. Because you might be like me, where you go to pray and you're asking for things that maybe again and again you've been praying about the same thing for maybe weeks or months or years. And you still don't see anything happening. The Lord's answer seems to be, well, no. And you might get discouraged and have a hard time continuing to pray in faith that the Lord will answer. And yet we need to remember that the no answer or the wait answer is just as legitimate as a yes answer, right, in our prayer life. And sometimes we get into that for a long time. We see that sometimes in the Bible too. Who knows how many times Joseph prayed while he was in the dungeon, right, or locked in Potiphar's house and all that, waiting for something to happen. And so we realize God answers a prayer offered in faith, but there can be hindrances. Also, another Christian principle here, God displays His power on our behalf. He displays His power just as He did here for Israel. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Philippians 3:10 and 1 Corinthians 6:14, is the power to raise us from the dead in the future. The power to save sinners. To save us spiritually from judgment and hell. To overcome temptation to sin as His Spirit lives inside of us. To live in obedience. His power is available to heal us physically or to provide materially or to bless freely and to glorify Himself in our lives. So that we marvel. The greatest power of God is where? In salvation, right? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. right? The power of God to save us. God's power is displayed in our own lives in so many wonderful ways. And I ask you this morning, can you identify times in which God has shown His power in your life? Can you think of those times where God has displayed His power in your life? Maybe in some area of answering prayers or some unexpected blessings or changing circumstances for the better. Many, many more than we can count. God displays His power in all sorts of ways, even though it might not be miraculous. It might just be providential what He does. Sometimes He does things that look pretty close to miraculous, right? Sometimes things happen in our lives and you're like, wow, I can't explain that. I mean, maybe I can explain it, but I certainly didn't expect it. And so I ask you, do you pray in faith? Do you pray with confidence, trusting the Lord to answer? Here we see in verse 14 that this was a day the Lord listened to the voice of a man. And again, to say that that means He's never listened to anyone else would be obviously wrong, both from a biblical point of view and from our own experience in life. But the point is that God heard Joshua at a very critical time, and the result was He fought for Israel. And beloved, if we don't believe God still answers prayer, if we don't believe He still displays His power in our own lives, then we are going to have a very sad and distressing Christian life. Because we need to believe that the same God who's ruled the universe and who worked in these days of Joshua is still working in our lives today. And I hope that's true for you. Well, verse 15 gives kind of a summary here. The return to Gilgal. It tells us, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, obviously, this anticipates the very end of the battle. Because, in fact, we see the same words restated in verse 43 at the end of this chapter. But this has to be kind of a summary here of what happens at the end, because there's more battle to take place. And it's very unlikely that Joshua and Israel returned after this initial slaughter, and then they went to Gilgal, and then they came back, and then they took care of these five kings. So we see this as kind of a summary statement that happens at the end of the battle. But look at how the Lord continued to prove His faithfulness. Not just with the battle being summarized here, and with the entrance of Israel into the battle. But notice finally the battle expanded. In verses 16 to 27, look here. We see what happens next. There's already been a great slaughter. There's already been, these armies are routed. They're on the run. But now we also see what happens with their kings. The kings of these five armies. The enemy's hiding place turns into their prison. Look at verses 16 to 18. We read here the place they hide in is a cave in Makeda. Again, probably some distance from Gibeon, not too close by because they're trying to get away. But again, the exact location is unknown. Having been found by Joshua, he orders that they be sealed in the cave. Seal them in the cave. Men are to guard them, sort of like a prison. But in the end, it turns into their tomb also. In between, we read how Israel routed them. Look at verses 19 to 21. We see here, he says, "But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Here we see the enemies are routed. The command of Joshua is go after them. Few of you guys stay here, guard the cave. It's going to become a tomb. But go finish the battle. Go finish the battle. Let none of them escape because they're on the run. And this is accompanied, notice in verse 19, by the assurance of victory from the Lord your God. Again, here again, we see the Lord proving His faithfulness. He says there in verse 19, "The Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Now, we're getting familiar with that in Joshua, right? You read through Joshua and it's like, okay, we know that Israel's going to take the land. We know that they're taking everything they come across, except in the case of where they had a little stumble in Ai there. And so we read this and we might read right past it. Okay, Joshua gives them assurance. The Lord's going to give them victory. But think of the profundity of this assurance. Don't let it escape you. Generals do not tell their commanders and their troops that the Lord assures them they are going to have the victory. President Trump isn't going to tell the U.S. military, I assure you, we're going to, or the Lord assures you. He might say, I assure you. He might speak with confidence of himself. But he cannot say with that same confidence, the Lord assures you, you're going to win the victory. But that's what happens here for Joshua. It's not just his own goodwill that Israel is going to go out there and win a battle. It's not just pumping up the troops. It's the guarantee. They are going to be assured of victory. Can you imagine? Again, President Trump telling us that about Korea or Russia or China or Iran. What kind of confidence that could give you to know that the Lord has assured you that you're going to win the battle. Because that's what he says in verse 19, the Lord your God. And that's such an important note. Israel belongs to the Lord, Yahweh, their God. They don't belong to the nations. These nations are idolatrous worshipers of idols. They're idolaters. And so they don't have any security from the Lord, but Israel does. Two immediate results of the battle are given there in verse 20. Take a look. First, there's a very great slaughter. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed. And the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. Stop there. Two things. There was a great slaughter and there were some survivors. So Joshua told them, don't let anyone survive. Okay, do not allow them to enter their cities, verse 19. But some of them got there. Some of them made it. But he goes on and he says that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. They returned to Makeda in peace, verse 21. In other words, the battle at this stage is at a respite. The kings are locked up. They've slain the armies. Joshua and his armies can now return to Makeda. What's in Makeda? The hiding place of these five kings. They're hiding out, hoping to somehow survive this, let the battle go past. But Israel's found them. Their game of hide and seek is over. And so in the following verses, judgment is passed on the kings. Look at verses 22 to 26. The kings are brought out in verses 22 to 23. And let me go ahead and read on here because we skipped this earlier. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Talk about an intense moment for these kings. Their armies are destroyed. These are just five weak, helpless, hopeless men without any armies, without any might, without any power, without any authority, without any say-so. And they've just been brought out for their very quick trial before Joshua. Verse 24, look at what he does. We see her subjugation symbolized. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Come here, you leaders. Put your foot on the necks of these kings. That symbolized Israel's subjugating these kings in their cities. It symbolized Israel's having the victory over them as these kings are about to be executed. Verse 25, Joshua again assures them, do not fear. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Have we heard that before? Right, we've heard that before. Starting in chapter 1. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Once again, we see the Lord prove His faithfulness. They are just like you're doing to these kings. Just like you've done to their armies. The Lord's going to do that with all your enemies. So verse 26, He executes them. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. The very fear that the king of Jerusalem had came upon him here. What he had heard happened to the kings of Ai and Jericho and all their people now happens to them. There's nothing they can do about it because God is sovereign. Because God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give Israel the land. Because God is now bringing judgment on the Amorites because their iniquity is now complete. It wasn't complete back in the days of Abraham in Genesis. Now it's complete. So we see God's judgment fall. And in verse 27, we see that their hideout turned into a prison becomes their grave tomb, their gravesite. They're buried there. Verse 27, it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. It remained their permanent burial place. That's what happened to the idolatrous kings. Again, they had to take them down from the trees at sunset because you can't leave them up, right? We've seen that before. Don't want to debase the land. Don't want to defile the land. And so they were not to leave them hanging on all night. That's, again, reminds us why Jesus had to be taken off the cross. They didn't want to violate that scripture once they found that he was dead. But what are a couple last principles for Christians here as we wrap up? As you look at this, again, this is again why I'm saying this is a setting. This is a historic setting going on here. What's going on with Joshua? What's going on with Israel? They are entering the land. They're taking the land. They're defeating these kings. But these principles are here for us. One more to consider. Well, two more. But the first is the enemies of Christ will not prevail. The enemies of Christ will not prevail. Just as the enemies of Israel could not stand against them, the enemies of Christ will not stand before him. That should give you some encouragement, especially if you sat in the Sunday school class this morning and watched that video I heard about where Dr. MacArthur was speaking about the condition of our nation. And you might be thinking, we're in real trouble. And we are. But the enemies of Christ will not prevail. We see glimpses of this, don't we? Think of Acts chapter 12. What happens to King Herod? After the first part of the chapter where he has James, the brother of John, executed, he throws Peter in prison, probably anticipating taking him out to execute him too. What happens to King Herod at the end of that chapter? Immediately stricken by an angel of the Lord and eaten by worms. He dies immediately. I mean, he goes from perfectly healthy in all his glory. Everybody's practically worshiping him as a god. And because he doesn't give glory to God, God strikes him. And he kills them. The enemies of Christ will not prevail. Think about Paul. Think about his opponents in Acts chapters 21 through 23. As they're attempting to kill him and they cannot do it. We get glimpses of that. But think about Revelation for just a second. Revelation 19. Because here we see the ultimate end of Christ's enemies. Chapter 19 verses 20 and 21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs. Again, these are the rulers of the world at this time during the tribulation. The beast and the false prophets rule the world. They kill everybody they want to kill, anyone who doesn't worship them. The beast. So they're the false prophets who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword. Who are the rest? The rest are all the armies that come up with the beast to fight against Christ and his armies, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The enemies of Christ will not prevail. In the end, they will not prevail. No matter what happens on this earth or during our lifetime. And on the flip side, the other principle here is obvious, and that is the followers of Christ will prevail. The followers of Christ will prevail. Again, if you go back to Acts chapter 12, we get a little glimpse of this. Peter is miraculously rescued from the prison. Remember that? The angel comes in and rescues Peter from that. He goes over to the prayer meeting and shocks everybody who's been praying for him. And then they're shocked that their prayers answered. Again, back to pray with faith. In Acts chapter 21 and 23, we see Paul protected from mob violence intending to kill him. And then a conspiracy is put in place again to kill him. Paul is spared. But the ultimate victory comes again, going back to Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In the end, the followers of Christ will prevail. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a great hope for the future, because no matter what happens during our lifetime on this earth, we will prevail in the end. We will be with Christ in the end. If you do not know Christ, then you will not prevail. You will someday be judged and you will be sent to an eternal hell. You will experience God's full wrath and all His fury of that wrath. If you will not turn to Christ, believe in Christ in His death and resurrection for your salvation, to forgive your sins. In a world full of threats to all that we stand for in Christ, it's good to know this truth. Everything we stand for, what do we stand for as Christians? Well, we stand for calling sinners to repentance. To acknowledge and confess and repent of their sins. We stand for believing in Christ alone for salvation. Obedience to God's commands. Speaking out against injustices and wickedness and so forth. That's what we stand for. And that's not real popular in today's world, is it? In a world that is becoming more and more anti-Christian. It's not very popular to stand for righteousness in this world. And yet, it provides us encouragement to know that we will prevail. Again, just as we see Joshua and Israel did. So, again, I hope that we can take hope in this, some encouragement in this, as we continue to see this in Joshua and continue to see Israel moving through the land as we learn these different principles for our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time this morning. Thanks for what we learn in this chapter, how you were giving Israel the land, how you were proving your faithfulness to Joshua and Israel. We thank you that you continue to do that in our lives today in a plethora of ways. God, help us to make obedience to your commands our priority. Help us to be people of prayer who pray in faith. Help us to watch for how you work in our lives. And forgive us, God, for the many times we doubt and we take things into our own hands. And we fret and we worry and we panic and we fail to trust you. God, help us to be faithful to you, to love you, to worship you. Thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the gospel, that our hope is in him, that everything is paid for our salvation, so that we can have hope for eternity. We give you praise for these things and thanks, and ask you to help us to live in a way that will honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.